Don't need that one, huh? All right. I have two microphones on, so I didn't know if I needed three or not. So some people need a lot of amplification in order to be understood, especially since I was reared in Mississippi and I'm speaking in Wisconsin. I hope that this somehow translates over into the same language. It is a delight to be with you. Ross and Melissa just have a tremendous sense of blessing in being here. I can tell by talking with them that they feel so delighted the Lord has led them here, and the vibrancy and the freshness of the ministry that he's been sharing with me today. And for him to be able to share this with me and allow me to come and be a part of it, I have a deep sense of gratitude. So thank you for showing up this evening, and I pray that it will be worth your while to hear about this great servant of the Lord, C.H. Spurgeon. I want to begin by looking at a passage of Scripture out of the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, this is an amazing passage of Scripture, and I think that it outlines for us something of a philosophy or a theology of history from the standpoint of God's purpose. We see this is one of those breathtaking and comprehensive panoramas that Paul gives us in several different places when he takes us from eternity past to eternity future, and he sets the purpose of God in terms of the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of Christ to judge, with the intent of showing that God will accomplish his purpose. He begins this passage by doing a very sort of an existential encouragement to Timothy by telling him to take courage, to be able to join in suffering for the gospel. Because in joining and suffering for the gospel, you've tied yourself to something that is going to last and will be the standard by which the entire world is judged, and is the single most important revelation of the purpose of God himself in this world. If you join yourself to the gospel, if you suffer for the gospel, then there will never be a wasted moment of pain or of loneliness or of opposition. There will be punctuated with all of those things that go along with suffering, also a sense of exuberance and joy and the fellowship of God and this sense of the purpose that God has for this world. Thank you very much. And so he says that God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul had confidence by the revelation of the gospel that God had given him, that salvation was not a matter of human effort. It was not a matter of human ingenuity. People did not come to Christ because we've somehow learned a trick in order to get them to make a decision. But it happens in accordance with a covenant that God has established within himself between Father and Son, that there would be a people that the Father would give to him. The Son would come and die for them. This is according to God's own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But if God makes a covenant like that to redeem people, then he does it in accordance with his nature. And so there are a series of things that begin to follow that are in accord with this purpose. And since the purpose is to give glory to God and to magnify all of his attributes, his holiness and his justice, as well as his mercy and his goodness and his patience, then there is a way of redemption in which he is going to show and magnify these attributes in a way that he could not do it, that he could not do in any other way. And so this purpose and grace was brought, this eternal purpose was brought to bear by the incarnation of our Lord. In order for God's purpose to take effect, there had to be the second person of the Trinity that came and took to himself human flesh. And then in his earthly pilgrimage, the text says that he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, that's a very compressed way of dealing with the entire life of Christ and the suffering of Christ and the propitiatory atonement of Christ and the final death of Christ and his being buried and his being raised and then his ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it is in those events that took up a very, very short time in the history of the world, and yet the most significant events that have happened and that in which God's purpose culminates, it is sort of compressed. I'm not a Big Bang person, but if I understand something about the theory, the Big Bang is that there's supposed to have been this time when everything was a singularity and it was all pressed together and then it exploded and everything that was in it has just sort of kept developing, and that's what the whole universe is. Well, this is what we might call God's Big Bang here. This is the atoning work of Christ. This is that which was his purpose. And then when Christ died, was buried, was raised again, the purpose of God sort of exploded, and everything is related to that now. The entire course of history, everything in the world, judgment, eternity, all of it is related to this. It was in this event where Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Everything exploded from that. That's where it all resides. And so in that event, then, for that event to be embraced, for that event to begin to have meaning in our lives, there must be a carryover of the announcing of this event. By its very nature, the event is not reproduced in every generation. It was something that was completed in the doing of it. When Christ died and bore our sin in his own body on the tree and said, "It is finished," then all that he had to do from the standpoint of the nature of God and all the moral necessities involved in that, he had done. And now we achieve union with Christ by abandoning hope in ourselves, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. So we abandon hope in ourselves, and through the message, we are brought to see our only hope is Christ, and we unite with Christ by his drawing us and calling us, which brings forth a desire on our part to find union with him. And our faith is that going out of our soul to realize that we can find safety only in union with Christ, who has completely honored God and fulfilled the righteousness of God by his death. He has brought life and immortality to light. And when we hear that message and we realize that that historical event is the event by which God saves sinners, is the event by which we have eternal life, then we desire to unite with him. But we must hear. We must hear that. Every succeeding generation must hear it. And so, after the event, according to Ephesians 4, Christ went back to heaven and he led a host of captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. Am I doing that somehow? I guess. Okay. He gave gifts to men. And among these gifts that he gave were those that are called pastor teachers. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. So Paul calls himself in this text both a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He had all of those roles. And we know also he was an evangelist. And so all of these four roles Paul himself had. But now all of these different tasks, what is done is basically resides now in the pastor teacher. And so Paul receives a message as an apostle. He teaches this message after it has been revealed to him. He teaches it. He stays some places for 18 months, 2 years. He pastors these churches. He teaches them, and then he moves, and he'll establish another church and stay with them for a while unless he's run out or put in jail or something. And he'll pastor them and teach them and write letters back to them. And then after that first generation, we begin to have other pastors that come in. And so he's writing Timothy because Timothy is going to be in that second generation of pastors who are responsible for understanding, for teaching, and for having such unquenchable confidence in this message and in the power of God that is contained in it, that they too are willing to join Timothy in obeying the admonition of Paul to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because there is nothing more profound, nothing that matches it. It is absolute. It is the very purpose. It is the very reason for the whole existence of the world. And so every generation since then, God has called people to be teachers, called them to be pastors. And he calls people by this ministry into this body that he has established, the church. We may look at ourselves sometimes and think that we're not very glamorous and we're not very important, but the New Testament apostles recognize that. When Paul wrote to Corinth, he recognized that they were not the most important people in Corinth. They were not the powerful ones or the rich ones or the political ones or the ones who had all the money and were involved in all the trade and everything. They were the common laborers. Some of them had been those that were perhaps even the prostitutes that had served all the sailors and all of these that were coming in as this big trade center, and God had saved them and put them in this church. They were not glamorous people, but those are the ones that God had saved. They were God's people. And every generation since then has had God's people that he calls by his gospel. And this is the reason, Paul says, that's the reason that I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded and convinced that he's able to guard until that day. And now the translation here is very important for our understanding of what we're getting into. He is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Now some translations say what I've entrusted to him. It's just a simple phrase. It's just basically two words. It says he's able to guard my deposit until that day. And the question, according to the context here, is what is my deposit? And earlier it was translated, the King James, I think, translates it, he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. In other words, his life. And, of course, that is true. We do entrust our life to him, and he guards them. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the context here, he's talking about the message. He's talking about this message of the gospel that is the purpose of God from eternity past. This message, this deposit that he goes on to tell Timothy, he tells Timothy here, guard the deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Guard that deposit. And I know that that deposit, which was given to me as an apostle, God himself will guard until that day. Well, what is that day? Well, that day is when all of history comes to an end, when Christ comes again and establishes himself as Lord, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's the day he's talking about, and he gives us a promise here that this gospel message will be passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation, and God will see to it that it will not perish. It will continue to be powerful and draw his people to himself. There will be times in which it appears that it's almost smothered, but God will not allow it to be so. He will bring up someone that he gifts in a special way who has insight, and both from the standpoint of a belief in the authority of the deposit that is given us, which is the Bible, and the content of it, which is the gospel, it will not perish. It will be protected. God himself will guard that deposit until that day. And so that's one of the reasons I love to study church history, as I get to read and see how it is in human history that God has guarded the deposit. There are many secret things that go on that are never visible to us as historians or any people who read. There are all sorts of people that have lived, that have witnessed, that have believed the Bible, and nothing has ever been written about them. There are no written records, but God has always had this massive group of people who believe in him and who love the gospel. But we do have enough of the records to recognize that there are times when it appears that traditions and superstitions and covetousness and all kinds of human sin have almost smothered the power and wonder and spiritual beauty of the gospel. But then the word of God itself is so powerful and so quick, it pierces to the dividing of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit, is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart, and it captures someone, and they come forth with this spirit of fearlessness given them by the Spirit of God, and they proclaim the gospel even in the face of suffering and opposition, and a revival takes place. Or in the 16th century, a complete reformation took place, and one whole half, basically, of what was known as the Christian world, recaptured the gospel. And it is within that framework that I see the life of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon came on the scene in England at a time when, after the English Reformation and after the great Puritan movement in the 17th century, early 18th century, had begun to wane. Formalism had come in, and dissent in English life was beginning to become rationalistic. We're becoming infatuated with modern thought and with modern ideas and with simply social issues, or with preaching things about virtue and manners and stability in society. And everyone was becoming sort of just sanitized to try to create just a nice, mannerly society. And there was less and less gospel being preached. There were pockets in which it was still intense. But Spurgeon comes into London and came into a time in English Baptist life, in the larger life of English dissent. That means those who were not a part of the established church, the state church, the Anglican church, when it was beginning to lose that edge, that fervor of the gospel. And Spurgeon is one of those people who God arrested and placed his stamp upon and gifted, and he placed within his conscience and within his heart such a conviction about the power of the gospel and about the purity of the call to preach, and the wonder of God's grace in bringing together people in a church. He had such an undying conviction about the Bible and about Christ and about the gospel and about the intent of God and the purpose of God, that from the beginning of his Christian life, from the time he was converted till the time he died, though he became sick and though he became weak and he could not be as active and as energetic, he never lost that mental fervor, that mental commitment, and that irrepressible confidence in the power of the gospel. And that though there would be times in which the forces of this world would seem almost to stamp it out, God himself would bring it back. And Spurgeon's life was one of those moments in history in which I think we see the promise that we find in this text coming to pass. We see the power of this promise. We see the reality of it, that out of the most flaccid, uninteresting kind of religiosity, God can bury his own spirit into the conscience of a man and make him so restless that he simply cannot do anything other than love and proclaim the gospel. And I think that's who Spurgeon was in his generation. And so I want us to look at this man and find something about perhaps the plainness of his upbringing, but find that the secret to his life was not necessarily in his special gifts that he had, though he did have special gifts. It was not in the level of education to which he had reached, though he was certainly learned from the standpoint of personal brilliance and reading, though he did not have formal education. It was not because he came from a family in which he could gain political influence and gain great power that way. Came from a family where his father was a dissenting minister, his grandfather was a dissenting minister, and they were poor and had to be bivocational. It was not because of any external attractiveness or any culture that he had when he went to preach in London the first time. The woman that was to be his wife, she said she could hardly hear anything about his sermon because she was so amused at his appearance with the big polka dot handkerchief he had in his left pocket and his teeth were kind of bucked a little bit. And that's the reason he grew this great beard, is sort of to de-emphasize the way his teeth made his mouth look. So you recognize the beard. Wasn't anything about that. Now, I'm not saying that God did not prepare a person who had the kind of mental apparatus and the kind of conviction and the kind of personal gifts that would carry him along. He did. But there was nothing in the things that the world values that can explain the phenomenon of Spurgeon. It is simply his personal zeal and his conscientious commitment that has to be explained in terms of his being persuaded by the Spirit of God and being gifted by the Spirit of God for that moment. And so let's look at Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was born in Essex, the county of Essex, a little town called Kelvedon in Essex. He was born June the 19th, 1834. His parents moved to Colchester in search of more fruitful employment. He was a pastor, but he went to pastor in Colchester. The church could not support him, and so he served as a coal merchant. Also, they moved to Colchester for that purpose. His father was named John Spurgeon. His mother was named Eliza. And when he was about a year and a half years old, he went to live with his grandfather. The parents had another child. They really could not manage life at that time with two children, and so they sent Spurgeon to live with his grandfather. Eventually, there were 17 children born in the family. Only eight of them survived, and so nine of Spurgeon's siblings died in infancy. So he went to live with his grandparents in a place called Stambourne. His grandfather, James, was pastor of an independent congregational church there. He had been there since 1810. His aunt, who was just 17 years old at the time, lived there, and she loved having young Spurgeon, and she spoiled him. He stayed there for about 4.5 years, and then he went back to Colchester to live with his parents. But then on holidays and in summers, he would go back and stay with his grandparents. He just loved them. Even he could remember many things that happened for those 4.5 years that he was there up until the time he was about 6 years old. So he would go back there. And one of the last books that he wrote was a book called Memories of Stambourne. And it's in that book that we learn many of the things that impressed Spurgeon about these early years in his life. Very important, the impressions that children have early in their lives. You may think that you're not getting anywhere with your children when you're trying to teach them to memorize Scripture. You're bringing them to church. You're letting them hear the gospel. Perhaps you're catechizing them and they're memorizing catechetical responses. And you think, well, this is no good. This is just all rote memory. They don't seem to have any heart for it. I want them to have a heart for it. Well, surely you do. And if the Lord has saved you, you have a heart for it. But we have to recognize that it is infiltrating our lives and loading our lives up with truth that becomes the means that God will use eventually to save our children and also to prepare them for great usefulness. This is one of the reasons that I think when Spurgeon was converted, he was immediately so useful, is because his life was filled with spiritual reality, with scriptural truth. From very early, he heard preaching. He saw the impact of the gospel upon people even before he himself was converted. And so when he was converted, immediately he has a great apparatus available in his mind to use. Well, as he reflects on Sanborn, there are many things that he remembers about it. He remembered the rocking horse. He says it was a great big stable rocking horse. He said even a member of parliament could have sat on it without losing his seat. Maybe we need some of those for our senators. He remembers the windows in houses there and some of the windows in his grandfather's house that were plastered over. The outside, it was just plastered on the outside, but you go inside and there's a window. And you say, why are you plaster over a window? Well, because someone had the brilliant idea that you tax houses according to the number of windows they have. And so a lot of people, they just put plaster over the windows to keep from paying higher taxes. And Spurgeon, always filled with just the right appropriate quip, he says it's just like the human beings to decide that they're going to tax light, something they have nothing to do with, but take advantage of anyway. And so he would go in these rooms and there would be a window, but no light in it. He remembers the library. There was a library that had been left to the manse of that independent congregation there in Stambourne. Back during the Puritan age, it had been given in about 1662 by someone who wanted that dissenting minister to have a library because they had excluded the Puritan ministers, dissenting ministers. They could not attend the colleges. They couldn't go to the universities. They were very repressed. And so there were some people sympathetic with them. And so there was a library, a very nice library connected with that manse. And Spurgeon, even before he was 6 years old, would go in and would look at those books. And then he would go back summers later and he would get those books, and he remembers the smell of them and the touch of them, and he began to love Puritan literature. He said, I just love the smell of the books and the touch of the books. He says, they were like those people that went around in sheepskins and goatskins, because that was what, of course, the books were bound in. And two books that were particularly important to Spurgeon were Pilgrim's Progress, an illustrated version, evidently, because he has vivid memories of the pictures of Pilgrim and Apollyon and Faithful and Pliable and various pictures in the town of Vanity Fair with all of the different companions that come along the way. And during his life, Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress more than 100 times. So that's more than twice a year that he would read Pilgrim's Progress. But also Fox's Book of Martyrs. He became acquainted with Fox's Book of Martyrs and the pictures, the illustrations in that, and he learned to hate persecution, to hate a state church, and he learned that the epitome of persecution, at least in his day, was the Roman Catholic Church. They had been so bitterly opposed to Protestantism, they had burned people there in England, and Spurgeon sees these pictures of people put on the fire there in various places there in England, the picture of Cranmer and Latimer being tied to each other and burned at the stake. And he had a deep resentment in his soul about a persecuting kind of religion that hid the gospel and hid the Bible from people. And it operated throughout his life. He remembers kind things like his Aunt Anne making cookies and putting them down on the bottom shelf for the child, as they called him. They always called him the child. He remembers the challenge from his grandfather to kill rats. He would give him a penny for each rat he killed. And at the same time, his grandmother challenged him to memorize a hymn, and she would give him a penny for every hymn he memorized. Well, he found in the short term it was easier to kill rats. He could earn more money that way. I don't know how many rats there were, but there are probably a lot more hens than there are rats. But nevertheless, that was a quick job, a quick penny he could get. But he found out in the long term that the more valuable thing was memorizing the hymns. And if you read Spurgeon's sermons, you realize that just right in the middle of any place, he can bring out a hymn and he will quote this hymn. And some of them are just hymns you've never heard before. But then some of them are hymns that are still quite at the center of the corpus of what we sing. He loved William Cooper and he loved Augustus Toplady. These were two of the major, and Isaac Watts. Those are three of the major ones that he loved and memorized hymns. One of the hymns that he memorized of Augustus Toplady was "Whence this fear and unbelief." One of the verses, it says, "If thou hast my discharge procured and fully in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine." He loved Rock of Ages. "Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no languor know, these for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." And then another verse has the line in it, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And Spurgeon would quote these hymns in his sermons, and he would get many times to a point in his sermon where he's trying He's illustrating the idea that salvation is by grace alone, that we have no merit, we have no works that we can bring to Him. And he would just break out into that, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And you can just find this in sermon after sermon. And one day he got an anonymous note from one of his church members that said, "Pastor, we are sufficiently convinced of the vacuity of your hands, but we wonder if you know any other hymns." And so he realized that he had been quoting that hymn over and over, and he began to be a little more varied in the hymns that he would bring up. He loved the hymn, "Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." He remembers the Monday discussions that were held between his grandfather and the local Anglican vicar. When Sunday was over and the vicar had gone to the established church and had had the parish membership come there, and his grandfather had gone to the dissenting congregation and those that had come voluntarily out of a love for the gospel, even though they had certain debilities placed upon them because they were not a part of the established church, they came out of love for fellowship, love for the gospel, love for the word. On Monday morning, the Anglican vicar and his grandfather would get together and they would have tea and cinnamon bread and just have a wonderful time talking. And there he learned, he says, that the central thing was Christ. If you had an establishment man, then perhaps he was there conscientiously. But if he loved Christ, then when times of Christian fellowship came, the difference between the establishment man and the dissenter vanished because the focus was Christ. He is the one that gives true fellowship. And throughout his ministry, that was something that Spurgeon was able to focus on. He was able to point to the reality that Christ was central. And he found fellowship with people, even that he disagreed with on certain theological issues. And even those that were in the Anglican church, though he was completely uncompromising in his preaching against the church state. He was active in even trying to disestablish the Anglican church. He criticized the prayer book. He preached a sermon against baptismal regeneration and accusing the evangelicals in the Church of England of compromising on that point. Spurgeon didn't pull any punches, but if he knew people like J.C. Ryle who loved Christ and loved the Bible, even though he disagreed with certain elements on the fringes of their commitments, he found great fellowship with them and he commended them at every point that he could. He learned that in Stambourne, seeing his grandfather, the Anglican minister, have fellowship. He also developed a great sense of sobriety about what it meant to enter a pulpit and seek to preach to the people of God and to some who might be there in an unregenerate state and needed to hear the gospel. Because when he was just a young child, and his grandfather on Sunday morning would go into his study to finish off his sermon, to think back through what he was going to say, his grandmother would say, "Now you may go and sit, but you must be very quiet, because your grandfather may be thinking about something that is going to be just the point that he will need to make, and God will use it to bring some lost person to him." Spurgeon began to think that the moment of preaching was an awesome moment, the moment of great, great importance. Heaven and hell hang in the balances. And you read his sermons and you realize that he senses this. This is something that stayed with him throughout his ministry. And so the preparation for preaching, and then that time of leading up to when you would go in the pulpit and actually would be announcing the eternal word of God to sinners. What a massive responsibility that was. He learned that as his grandmother would tell him how important it was that his grandfather be undisturbed as he was putting those final ideas together about his sermon. It was there also that he had a visit from Richard Neal. This is in one of those times he was about 10 years old. He had gone back for a summer, and Richard Neal, K-N-I-L-L, had been a missionary and was back now. He was working with a society that prepared tracts for distribution to all different kinds of people. And he went around. He was a traveling preacher, and Spurgeon's grandfather was gone this week, and so Richard Neal preached on a Sunday. And he was immediately impressed with Spurgeon, and so he went to Spurgeon on Saturday evening and told him, said, "Now tell me where your room is." And Spurgeon pointed out to the little room he stayed, said, "I'm going to come tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock, and wake you up, and I want us to go to the orchard, and we're just going to talk." So he came and he got Spurgeon, took him to the orchard on Sunday morning, around 6 o'clock in the morning, 10-year-old. And he would just tell him about the gospel and tell him anecdotes of people that he had met and how they were saved. And he would tell him Bible events about people that confronted the Word of God. And he did that Sunday. He preached. On Monday again. He did it on Tuesday again. He did it. And this attention that Richard Neal paid to him was very impressive to Spurgeon. On Wednesday, when his grandfather returned, they were having a final meal. Neal was going to leave on Thursday morning, but Wednesday evening they were there, and Richard Neal looked at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, I want to tell you something. One day you're going to preach in the chapel of Rowland Hill. And when you preach in the chapel of Rowland Hill, I want you to sing 'God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform.'" Now, Spurgeon is 10 years old at the time. And Spurgeon says, "Now, I don't know if this was a self-fulfilling prophecy, that this was one of those things that I was just determined was going to happen because he had said it. But I do know that at the time I was unconverted, and I was not converted for 5 years, and that God would call me to preach, I had no idea then. That I would ever be asked to preach in Rowland Hills Chapel, I had no idea. But the time came when Spurgeon had moved to London, early in the years there, when he was preaching at the New Park Street pulpit, that he was asked by a man named Fletcher to go and preach in a chapel where Rowland Hill had preached. He was to preach at a children's service. The man had gotten sick. Alexander Fletcher had gotten sick. He couldn't. He asked Spurgeon to go preach. Spurgeon said, "Yes, I'll do it on the condition that the children sing 'God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform.'" And they did it. But the Spurgeon was still unsatisfied. He said, "I don't think that's the chapel that Neal meant, though. That there's a summer cottage he had, and the chapel where he did most of his preaching is connected with that summer cottage." And then he said, "All unknown to me, within a year, I was invited to go and preach at that chapel. And I told the man, 'Yes, on the condition that the congregation will sing 'God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform.'" And so they did it. And he said, so Neal's prophecy came true. There I was, a 10-year-old. Neal says that one day when I preach in Rowland Hills Chapel, I was to promise that he would sing. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, and it has all taken place. He said, why God should do that, I don't know. How often it happens, I don't know. Why God should so bless me that I would see that come to pass, I don't know. But whatever people may say about it, I'm convinced that there was something supernatural in it. I know that it has been a blessing to my soul. And so this attention of Richard Neal. Well, it was probably that those interviews with Richard Neal that caused Spurgeon to come under conviction. Because when he was converted around 15 years of age, close to 16 years of age, he talks about a period of 5 years when he was under extreme conviction. He talks about this very vividly in many, many places. It comes into sermons and uses it as illustrations, different parts of this time of conviction that he underwent. So I want to close out this first session this evening with looking at his conviction and conversion. Spurgeon talks about this in many ways. As a sermon that I was reading this afternoon, in fact, and he brings his conversion into this in a different way, and it's something of a summary of his understanding of how he never loses hope for anyone. He knows that the gospel is so powerful. God's purpose in saving sinners is so invincible that there's no one that is beyond the pale of the powerful work of the gospel. And so Spurgeon says this. This is in a sermon entitled Might Have Been or May Be, really a tremendous sermon on the idea is, he takes it from Jesus going to Lazarus and people saying, well, this man who opened the eyes of the blind, could not he have kept Lazarus from dying? He says, we just spend a lot of our lives wondering, well, if this had happened, would this have happened? He says, that's a vain, vain way to live. You can never know that. It's a mistrust of the providence of God. He has these just tremendous points that he makes. But then this part about about raising people from death to life. This is one of the points that he gets to in the sermon, that this was Jesus already told the disciples why this happened. This is that the glory of God might be seen. And it didn't stop Jesus from being compassionate. He wept copious tears. But it's a manifestation of his power even over death when the man has been there 4 days and he stinketh. And so he makes the point there about there is no sinner who is so corrupt that we might even be ashamed even to see them in church. They are at the point of being emaciated in their sin and they stink, but they can be saved. God can raise them from death to life. And he says this about himself. He says, for my part, I never can or will despair of the salvation of one of my fellow creatures. Now that I am myself saved, I know that there were certain traits in my character and certain elements in my disposition which make my conversion to Christ to be more remarkable than that of the conversion of anybody else. And so I shall have hope concerning the most blasphemous, the most obstinate, the most unbelieving. This glorious man who in the days of his flesh opened the eyes of one born blind, which thing had never been known before, can come and deal with the very chief of sinners. I, with sinners that are dead in sin, with sinners that lie rotting in their lusts, and he can make them to be saints. This is a fair argument. I am sure of it. So he used his own conversion and the impression that his conversion makes on his conscience just works its way into sermons, and he uses it to illustrate biblical points. He said on another occasion how the demands of the law operated on him. And sometimes when he's preaching sermons related to law and gospel, he will begin to talk about the impressions that the law makes on his own mind. He says, God's law was flogging me with its ten-thonged whip and then rubbing me with brine afterwards so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish. And my soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceeding sorrowful. He talks about the law being a plow with 10 spades on it, pulled by 5 mules, and going across his back and opening up his wounds, revealing all of the putridness of his life. It was also the testimony of his conscience, not just the work of the law, but the testimony of his conscience. He says, "Our Heavenly Father does not usually cause us to seek the Savior till he has whipped us clean out of all of our confidence. He cannot make us in earnest after heaven till he has made us feel something of the intolerable tortures of an aching conscience, which is a foretaste of hell." That's in another sermon. It's just where these ideas that come up. His own, he has so crystallized the meaning of his conversion experience that he can insert it as the illustration of a theological point. Also, the witness of his mother was very powerful. His mother, every evening, would take all the children, would give them a Bible story, would pray for them individually. One day his father was leaving, having to leave early to go off to a place to preach, and he began, about halfway there, he decided, "I cannot do this. I just cannot leave my wife with those children again. So I'm not doing my duty as a father." So he turned around and he went back and he came in the house and he heard his wife with the children upstairs praying for them and talking to them. And decided that the children were in good hands. He didn't need to be there. So he turned around quietly, went out, and went on to his place to preach. He says, "Certainly I have not the powers of speech," Spurgeon wrote as he reflected on the deep influence of his mother, "with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for and prayed with me." One of the things that he was impressed with was the utter truthfulness of his mother about the justice of the condemnation of Christ's rejectors. After her prayer, she would plead for their souls, and on one occasion she closed, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." Those words, that vision of a mother bearing witness against him, so Spurgeon testified, pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. And there's an illustration that he uses in a sermon. He doesn't personalize it, but I know it comes out of this occasion where he sees that there is a mother that's come up with children, and all the way up to the time that they get there, she is pleading with them to close with Christ, pleading with them to accept Christ. And then they get there, and she stops saying anything. And then as Christ is judging and he is telling the children, "Depart from me, I never knew you," they look, and their mother is not there, and they hear this voice from behind Christ saying, "Amen." And it's their mother's voice. And he says, "No matter what our affections hear, on that day when we see the glory of Christ and understand his justice, all the redeemed will be on the side of Christ." It was really a very, very awesome kind of conviction and realization of the transformation that takes place and of the knowledge that one has of the perfect justice and absolute mercies of Christ. And as Romans 3:19 says, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held guilty before God. Well, I'm going to stop there and I'll for this first session, and I'll finish the story of his conversion and move on into other things afterwards. So let's take a break.